Your text this morning comes from Psalm 38, the whole thing. I'm going to read it now. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I have said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we know that you are present because of the promises of the Holy Word that you inspired, and so we ask that you would apply this psalm, this scripture, this truth to our hearts. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. I'm going to invite our children to come up front briefly. Now, these are yes or no questions. You can raise your hand if it's a yes or keep them down. I'm looking at you, no big commentary. This is not a symposium. Okay. Who has a parent who says, brush your teeth and has you brush your teeth at night? All right, good, good. We'll check up on dental hygiene later. Who has a parent who says, eat your vegetables? Good. Who has a parent who says, look both ways, left, right, left, before you cross the street? No? No. Who has a parent who says, no, you have to stop playing and go to bed right now and sleep? Yeah. All of, I hope so. Yeah. Some of y'all didn't have the other ones, but everybody's sleeping well. That's good. That's good. Now, why do you think your parents have all those rules and expectations and directions for you, Kaylee? To keep you safe. That is exactly right. But let's ask another question. Why do your parents want you to be kept safe? Because they love you. And why do they love you? They do think you're precious. Why do they love you and think you're precious? You're exactly right. Well, let me tell you why they love you and think you're precious. Because God first loved them. And they know that they are precious to God. And they know you are ultimately, when all things are said and done, belong to him and are precious to him. They love you because God loves them and has been making them able to love you. And you're in their care until Jesus comes back. We're going to stay here and talk about a father's love and what he does for us and how he directs us. So you can stay here and listen to that, or you can go to children's church. Either one. But we're done up front right now. I was anticipating that going perhaps all sorts of different ways. I revised my questions as I prepared what I was going to ask them. Closed-ended questions, not open-ended questions. You never know what you're going to get. But it's instructive, is it not, that they have imbued and soaked up the truth that parents love them and care for them and give these directions for them. Good job, parents, on your instruction to them. That's how God normally does that, and it's apparent that you are being used for that purpose. We, however, are not like little children all the time. That may not be our confession. We have a reluctance, we must confess. I have a reluctance with you to connect afflictions, suffering, the things that we read about here in Psalm 38, with God's discipline. We have a reluctance to connect those two. There is no health in my bones, David says, because what? My sin. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Now, I hope y'all know the word well enough that you're saying, time out, hang on, wait. We suffer because of our sin? And we're going to get to that. But that is what David proclaims here, right? Is that there's affliction, there's disease, there's trauma, anxiety. We don't know exactly what it was going on with David here, right? We can't look at his medical file and be like, well, at this point he had, right, this is what was going on. He was diagnosed with this because of this sin. But something's going on. He's pretty clear about it in Psalm 38. Stick with Psalm 38 for a little bit and just walk through what David says here, right? There's affliction. There's mental and physical anguish. We see that all the way through this. He comes back to it, but right off the bat there, we see him write, my wounds stink and fester. Same idea. Because of my foolishness, I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed because of the tumult of my heart. And then as a consequence of that, and we know how this goes, and we're guilty of this, because of that, my friends and my companions, in verse 11, they stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin, my family, they're far off. And we are guilty of that. We know what it's like. People, human beings, for whatever reason, in their fallen condition, don't like to be around illness and sickness and weakness and death. And I read this and I think, have I visited, have I cared for those who are weak? We're talking about just illness, right? Before we get it into spiritual illness, no. We know that's true. That's what happens. But this sin has come into David's life and now he's suffering physically and mentally from it. And his friends, his family are far off. There's another consequence. And then seeing the weakness, seeing the aloneness, what do the enemies do? What is their approach, right? They don't say, oh, well, let's leave him alone right now. The enemies say, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my heart speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. All this, this lament, this confession of what's going on in David's life and his soul can be traced back, he's already told us, to his foolishness and into his sin. All this consequences for sin. Those of you who are at VBS, you remember? Remember what happened with the crown on that day at VBS when the crown broke, right? There was punishment. There was punishment, right? To be sure, there was forgiveness. To be sure, there was mercy. But there was punishment too. And that reminded us in VBS, it should remind us now, about what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. They transgressed. They didn't do what God had asked them to do. They did what God asked them not to do. And they suffered. They were expelled from the perfect garden. Angels with flaming swords were put there to say, you cannot come back into paradise. And it wasn't just that. That wasn't the only consequence of their sin. There's everything then that we see in the curse of Adam and Eve. Producing livelihood, providing for our families, feeding ourselves and our families is hard work now. We sweat over it. We toil over it. It's labor. It's not easy. It's not like it was in the garden where it was all there. You just reach, grab a piece of fruit. If you're obedient to eat the good fruit that he's given you, you're going to live. It was simple and straightforward and easy. Now it's not. And now for the curse of Eve, childbirth is we joke sometimes. I mean, it's hard. Labor and delivery is hard. Raising your children when they're 2 and 12 and 22 is harder. Not to scare you all that have young children, but it gets harder. When we talk about bringing forth children into maturity, man, when you look back on that time in labor and delivery in the room, you're like, well, I wish it could be like that, right? Because now it's hard. These are the curses that we all feel. We are still under those curses now, consequences of sin that when we sinned in Adam. But it's not just that. That's general, generic. We're all under these consequences for sin. Scripture makes clear that there's more than that. Proverbs 22, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. You sow sinfully, you reap calamity. Paul goes on just as clear, maybe more clearly, maybe more familiar. I can't get it out in a more familiar way to say it this way. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, even as we consider this truth and this consistent teaching of Scripture, we have to make sure we don't fall off the saddle. It's hard to stay in saddles, right? You might be leaning one way or the other. You want to make sure you don't fall off whichever way you're going. And so we have to remind ourselves as we discuss this, the truths of Scripture on both sides. Think back on Job and his friends. Job, you had to have done something. You did something awful, right? All this has been taken away. There's all this affliction. You sinned. Just confess your sin and get it over with. And had Job sinned? Was that the reason for that? No, you should all answer. Absolutely not. That calamity was not because Job sinned. He was a sinner in need of Christ. But that wasn't a consequence of that. That is testified to again and again. Jesus Christ himself, in case there was any lack of clarity about it, was asked, the blind man here, who sinned? Did he sin and this come about? Or did his parents sin? Or somebody? And Jesus says, neither, none of it. That's not the reason why he's blind. It's not because he did something wrong that he's got this affliction. And so to be clear, we have both testified to in Scripture. There are consequences for sin. And at the same time, it's not necessarily so, because God is good and merciful. We get to the question, though, why would David suffer for his sins? Because he is suffering for his sin. That's the testimony right here this morning in Psalm 38. Why would he suffer? Why would he be disciplined in this manner? And there are three reasons, then a fourth. Fourth will mesh into another part of our sermon in just a little bit. But there are three reasons here that we can remind ourselves on why there would be discipline for sin. The Almighty doesn't tolerate idolatry. He's always been restraining evil right up until the time Christ came and beyond that time. He's restraining evil. He is not letting idolatry, unbelief, trust in other things just run willy-nilly in creation. God's not doing that. Over and over and over again, idolatry, our desire to make something else God, has caused all sorts of brokenness in creation. And yet, it's not as bad as it could have been. Think briefly, if our idolatry just got to run rampant everywhere, all the time, how broken things would be. He's restrained it. But then in Christ, Christ has come, and now he's actively making all things new. He's already doing that. It's not yet complete. We talk about this all the time, thankfully. He's already addressing that. He's been restraining it now since Christ has come and is coming again. He's actively rooting out the idolatry. He's actively dealing with it in our hearts as his people and all over creation. It doesn't always seem like that because we don't have the eternal perspective. But everywhere, all the time, God is dealing with idolatry. He's not just going to let it go on. He's going to address it. And that requires discipline. Another reason why God would discipline for sin is because he is a good physician, nurse practitioner, nurse, tech, whatever we want to say, all of it. Those of you who give physical medical care, he's like you because he's a good one. He won't allow you to stagnate in sin and unholiness and unrighteousness, but will drive you, this good physician, towards health and holiness. A good physician would not leave a child in misery in that illness. That would not happen. That would violate your vows, physicians, right? You would not leave them there, right? You would be working to heal them. And those physicians, those nurses, those caregivers would work to drive out that illness, even if it required distasteful medicine, difficult and painful measures. Sometimes it means cutting out the offending cancer, the offending tumor. And where that disease is strong and deadly, then the physician has to be strong with the remedy. And so, again, because we have a good Heavenly Father who is a good physician, He won't leave us in our misery. He will not leave us in our sin. He will guide us and even drive us into health. Proverbs 13 tells us this about juxtapositioning these two alternatives of leaving one unhealthy and seeking to heal one, seeking to discipline one unto holiness and health. Whoever spares discipline hates his child, but the one who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Because God is a loving Father, His love will not let you go further into your sin. He may not deal with it all at once. He may take it piece by piece, but He is not going to let you keep going into that illness, into that brokenness, into that sinfulness and unrighteousness. He loves you so much that He will not allow that. He will not allow that. Children, you may object to your parents sometimes. Discipline isn't going to make me good. Discipline isn't going to make me love righteousness. You know how I know that objection comes up? Because I made that objection. I would say, you're not going to get me to love righteousness. And it's true. We can't change your hearts. And parents can't change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. But parents are required to be faithful to God's instructions. But we know as parents that that argument isn't genuine because we've tried it. We just wanted to be left alone and not have the direction and instruction and discipline that we needed. Notice this as a side point. I never said this. Y'all may have never said this, children, students. Never said this. I never said, don't be merciful. Don't give me too much mercy. Right? That's gonna make me presume upon mercy. Don't give me too much blessing. We don't say that. When we hear objections from children, from ourselves, to discipline, it reveals a heart that misunderstands biblical discipline and ultimately misunderstands our good Heavenly Father. I went on sinning in my life. I'm not going to spend half an hour giving you my testimony. This is after the Holy Spirit changed my heart. I went on sinning. And God went on being merciful. And God went on being just and disciplining me. Both those things were happening all along because He's a faithful Heavenly Father. And it was the Holy Spirit that changed my heart. He was faithful as a father to be just. He was faithful as a father to be merciful, to restrain. I could have been in all sorts of disasters except that God was merciful to me. And then the Holy Spirit changed me out of that sin, gave me the power to repent. Our Heavenly Father's love will not let me go on sinning. Now, a third reason why God disciplines, why the Father disciplines, is because He has saved you. He's given His Son to die and to suffer, not just to save you from your unrighteousness, from your sin. He's given His Son to save you for something. It doesn't stop with your salvation. We've said it over and over again. You should know. It's not fire insurance. It's not done because you've said the prayer, walked the aisle, gotten baptized, whatever it is. It doesn't end there. He has certainly saved you from eternal punishment and sin, but He saved you for something. He has a design for your good and His glory at the same time, mysteriously, miraculously. He can work all that together at once. You're going to be blessed and He's going to be glorified. That's His purpose, from sin for goodness and glory. This isn't accomplished by letting us as children run around willy-nilly sinning. He doesn't accomplish it that way, but by training and discipline and instruction, training us and drawing us out of our old Adam self, out of our old Eve self, into your identity in Jesus Christ. In fact, your misplaced identity may be the primary chief disciplinary topic for your Father. I mean, again, consider it for a moment. If you're saying, I'm not really yours, and He really is the Almighty, and He really is your Father, and you're saying, well, you're putting anything in front of being Christian. anything in front of being in Christ, adopted in Christ, child in Christ, Republican Christian, Democrat Christian, straight Christian, gay Christian, communist Christian, capitalist Christian. You put that in front of it, and you're saying, well, my primary identity is not with the Heavenly Father, not in God's family. And the chief way, and I can tell you from experience, he's had to rip away identities. Scholar, ripped out. That was painful. Athlete, taken away. Again, painfully gone. Those identities taken away, taken away. He wants you to be his for his purpose, your identity in him. He knows, and you know, you can't serve two masters. And so our Heavenly Father disciplines us and instructs us and corrects us so that we can be saved for his glory and for our good design. And that doesn't change. That's good. And you're thinking, well, those are nice churchy biblical thoughts. That doesn't change how difficult it is to have discipline. It is difficult to have discipline. Are there any comforts in that? Or is it just discipline? Well, there are. There are comforts. Consider this great comfort, that there is no judgment for you, brothers and sisters. Well, let me say that again. There will be a judgment, and I and you and all God's people will stand before the Almighty and be called to account for all of our sins. And then it'll be declared justly by the judge, by the Father, that all those have been met in Christ. And we're declared innocent even as we are judged. God has put that judgment on Jesus Christ already. And so there, brother and sister, hear this truth. There is no judgment. There is no judgment that remains for you. It is gone because of what Christ did. You may understand that you are being disciplined by your Heavenly Father, but he has already judged you by judging Christ. You are living in a status that is completely his, unassailable, unchangeable. You are his. There is no judgment after we pass away and we're resurrected, or if we just pass and we go, we die and we go to be present with the Lord, there's no judgment there. And so that means now, to put it this way, one Puritan said it this way, this is all the hell you're ever going to have. This is all the hell you're going to have. There will be discipline and there will be afflictions and there are sufferings, but this is the sum total of it. Moses says, for 70 or maybe by our strength, 80 years we're on this earth. And this is all the hell we're going to have because our judgment is complete. Discipline restores. Discipline remakes. Judgment does not. It is final punishment. And so, again, brothers and sisters, never think that God is judging you. He has judged Jesus for you, and that is a comfort in our discipline. Another comfort comes from the very end of the psalm here. Jesus is Lord of the preposition, pay attention to it, of our salvation. Jesus is Lord of our salvation. If you think he wasn't involved in our salvation and planning it, ordering it, executing it, all that, he was, intimately, before the foundation of the earth itself, before time began, Father, Son, and Spirit ordered, they're the Lord, they're the directors, they're the authors of our salvation. And isn't that good news? Just stop for a moment and think about that. Do you really want to be in charge of your own salvation? Well, I mean, we do. That's why we sin, because we, you know, I want to be in charge. I want to be king. I want to be the author of my salvation. But honestly, I don't want it left up to me. I foul things up all the time. I make mistakes dozens of times a day. There's lots of things I can't get right here. So it's good that the author and the perfecter of our salvation is Jesus Christ. He's not just Lord of our salvation. Notice that final verse, verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Jesus Christ is not just Lord of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is presently our salvation. That is David's concluding comment, his concluding meditation. David, the king of Israel, ends this lament, this prayer of confession and laying himself before the Lord by remembering this truth, that God is his salvation. Not just the orderer of it, not just the author of it, but the very being of his salvation. Jesus received gladly while he was here perfect discipline and training from the Father. No disobedience. And then he took the eternal consequence of our sin that the Father gave. He took it in our place. Jesus suffered the infinite punishment that we deserved. Jesus is our salvation. We, you, are not the illegitimate children of the Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ, you are adopted sons and daughters. Our eternity is sure because Jesus is not just Lord of our salvation, but he is our salvation. You see, all that discipline pointed David to that. That's where he ends. This discipline drew David nowhere else but the cross. In his case, the promised Messiah, but to Jesus Christ. That's another reason why God will discipline us and instruct us and train us, because that will take us to his Son, who is our salvation. Our Son, his Son, who is our resurrection and our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we forget who we are as your children. And we forget that you have a plan, not just for us. We're forgetful to think that you have a plan for your whole people as a body, as a church, that is glorious and good, a blessing to us. And in the midst of that execution, that you do correct and instruct and discipline us. We ask your forgiveness for that. And oh, how thankful we are that even as you discipline us, you do not punish us, because you have done that already in your Son. That he took our punishment. He bore our stripes for our iniquities. He died the death that we should have died. He suffered the judgment that we should have suffered. Remind us of this. We are thankful for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will stand and sing.